As we look into God's Word here on this first day of March, we want to again pick up a new theme. I like to break my themes up in a month. That gives me a little organization, and my brain is little as organization as it could stand anyway. So in February, we went through the home and messages on marriage and the home. And boy, that's needful again in our day and age when we see so much diversity emphasized in society. God's not really big on diversity in the home. He's got a set of rules. And again, I did not preach well all through that, but I enjoyed every message just the same. There's much for us to learn about our relationships in the home. And the joy that's there. For the month of March, what I want to do is go through. We got five Sundays in March, and so I got a 5-point outline here, and that is, what is Christ to you? What is Christ to you? And let's go ahead and look at. I got five different aspects that we want to look of what Christ fulfills in our life. I've heard it said this way, that when you were born into this world, there is a Christ-shaped void in our life. And when we get saved, that void gets filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a word for that called being baptized into Christ, where we're wholly immersed into Him and He into us. And so when we look at these different aspects that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills for us, now the trouble is I did not prioritize these, so I'm just going to look first off today at the fact that He is our example. What's the book that became so famous? What Would Jesus Do? By Sheldon Silvers. No, it wasn't Sheldon Silvers. Who was that?
That's Sheldon Smith.
Sheldon Smith, I think. So
maybe that's not the right name, but it's In His Steps.
Sheldon was in there somewhere, if I remember right. But In His Steps. What would you do, again, if Jesus was in this situation? And that's a good question to ask. And if you're a born-again believer, you've got the answer indwelling you again, which is a good thing. And so I thought I'd just bring out five different looks at the example that Christ is to us. And we're going to start here in Luke chapter 2, which is a curious place to start for looking at Jesus as our example, but it does deal with the childhood of Christ. When you get saved, the Bible likens you to a little child. Growing on the sincere milk of the Word, it says. And so we begin a growth. And woe be to the one who stops growing again. Now, some of us need to stop growing again on a physical basis. But we should never stop growing. We should never. There's a change that comes into our life. And we are, once we're a Christian, we are growing into His likeness. And so I wanted to go ahead and emphasize here the things where Jesus, when He tore into His job here on this earth, here in Luke chapter 3, He had to stop and go back and wait for growth. Think about that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God in the flesh had to stop and slow down and wait for growth. And let's look at the verses that point to that here in Luke chapter 2 as we're looking at Christ, our example. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word again. It's good exercise to stand. Besides, it heats the building a little bit. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Bible says, "Now His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when He was 12 years old." Anybody know when they do a bar mitzvah?
13.
Anybody know what that means?
You're
a man. Okay, you're no longer a boy. Now you are a young man, as they refer to. And it's kind of entering into a manhood. And so here he is at 12. "And they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, and as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they saw him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing him and asking him questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Remember, this is Mary that pondered all these things in her heart. She knew, again, that there was something different here, but that's an interesting verse. They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Do you understand it? Yeah, we got that hindsight thing, and so we understand it perfectly well. But you think of the dilemma that these parents were in here. Verse 51, And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother, here it is again, kept all these sayings in her heart. Now that's over when the shepherds came again and when the wise men came. And Mary's got a lot built up in her heart right here. Look at verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. Father, praise you for your word. Thank you again that we could glean some truths here, apply them to our own walk and growth and spiritual life. Father, as we look at your son as an example, we'd ask again that, Father, from the pages of this old book, he'd jump off as a sterling example for our lives. And we'll give you the praise. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go ahead and look at this quick four stages of growth that's given here in the Lord Jesus Christ. I said we're going to look at him as our example. And this is our first stage here, to look that we should do what he does here, even as a 13-year-old, again, entering into manhood at his beginning. I made the likeness that when you were saved again, when you got born again, you were as a child. But boy, one thing I watch for is when someone gets saved, the first thing they want to do is go tell somebody else about it. And they can do that as a child. What's the Bible say about the lips of a child? They're going to praise him again. And so notice again that even as a child, we have a desire again to go tell somebody. We might not have all of our T's crossed and I's dotted exactly right, but boy, we have a want to go tell somebody. And that seems to be where Jesus was here. He was just aching to get into the business of what he was here for. And boy, that's a good thing. And we can take that even as our own example, that we ought to be mindful of the Father's business, even for our own life. But look at verse 52 again. And Jesus increased in wisdom. Jesus increased in stature. Jesus increased in favor with God. I don't know how to preach that one, because I don't know how God's only begotten Son could increase in favor with God. I could do another whole study on just that one, but we'll just tip on it and think about it for a minute here today. And lastly, there it says, and in favor with man. And so we got these four stages of growth. And notice again that number one, it says he increased in wisdom. You and I need to increase in wisdom. Book of Psalms and Proverbs is called wisdom literature, Proverbs especially, and it deals with the fear of God is the beginning of
wisdom.
Yeah, we've all memorized that one, but it's also the beginning of knowledge, okay? So the fear of God, and so we've got this trifold relationship unfolding in the book of Proverbs between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Think of them as a trichotomy, as three kind of in one, or again with those three rings, all of them overlapping with knowledge and understanding and wisdom again. And it's good to understand that those fit together in our lives. We need to grow in knowledge. We need to grow in wisdom. When do we stop that? Well, boy, I finally graduated high school. Now I don't have to learn anymore. No. High school is meant to give you a taste of learning so you'll realize its importance and that we'll walk on through life with always eager to learn, to engage, and to increase our knowledge and to increase our understanding and to apply wisdom in our life. And here, Jesus increased in wisdom. Isn't it amazing that God in the flesh had to increase in wisdom? He did. He had to learn Hebrew. And remember the scholars that came to him and said, where did this guy learn to read Greek and in Hebrew again? Where did he learn that? And he didn't go to our school, but he still knew that again. And so he increased in wisdom. You and I need to pursue that. We should always be exploring wisdom. The difference between a young kid and an old gray-headed man, I'm going to be kind here, is that as a young child, learn something new every day. And once you know it all, then your hair turns gray. And you get old, okay? That's the definition of an old person. Is that they stopped learning. And so, I don't want no old people here today. We're all learning on a daily basis. There's things that this world is profound. What did Solomon say? That it is your job, it's a travail of every man to learn everything that's going on under heaven. And so now we've got that telescope setting up there, I forgot its name, appearing off, and we can learn some things that's deep into heaven as well again. So, listen, we have an obligation to grow in wisdom. Second, how are you going to preach this one? I should just skip over this one. We need to grow in stature. No, that's not true. It's not true that I'm going to skip over that one. Let me put it that way, okay? We need to grow in stature. We need to watch our health. In this day and age, in a polluted America, in a polluted food system, in an over-marketed chemical system, boy, you need to learn to grow in stature. You need to take care of your body. I'm not going to camp here too long because I've pounded on this too many times already. I don't want to make it a hobby horse. But if you're dumping chemicals into your body, if you're dumping what's all this sugar-free stuff? I just seen some bunch of fruit juice they had at the Walmart. Sugar-free. No, low-calorie. Low-calorie fruit juice. And you read on there, and it's loaded with saccharin. Every chemical that can kill you is on there again. And so we, again, in America, because of the marketing system and our food supply system, have just burdened ourselves with chemicals in our body, and then we're dying from it. They did another study that said lactose intolerant. Is it lactose? What's that, milk? What's the other one for, boy, you can't eat bread? Gluten intolerance. Gluten intolerance is caused by artificial sweeteners. Artificial sweeteners puts an enzyme in your body, and that enzyme causes it. You can no longer digest gluten, and so all the gluten intolerance, again, that we're seeing is sweeping America. You know what's causing, again, is the fact that we're dumping chemicals into our body. Notice that Jesus here grew in stature, in health, in strength. And you and I need to do the same. Now, sometimes I go overboard on that because I'm 60 and trying to live out my last 10 years here on this life without dying. But, boy, again, understand that the pollutants that we have put in our body is killing us in America. And it just behooves us to be conscious of it. And if you get on a health food kick where you take 15 pills a day, that is not it, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about eating asparagus or something, okay? So understand here that we need to be careful of our stature. Jesus was, and here he grew in stature. And then notice these last two, and I can't spend too much time here. He grew in favor with God. How's your favor of God growing process going? Growing in favor with God. You know, a good way to do that is talk to him every day. That's good. And let him talk to you every day. Jesus grew in favor with God and in favor with man. Now, I'm a crusty old ex-military, and I need to practice growing in favor with man. It should be obvious. I've got a drawback there again. Someone said, how's the pastorate going? This is back when I was young, and I said, well, I don't know. I want to give Article 15s out, you know, and that's disciplinary action in the military, and I can't do that as a pastor. So, Boykin, notice that the growth here is on four aspects of his growth. And we ought to follow Jesus' example in that. Secondly, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. I had all of these in Luke, but I got to jump out to John here and look at this next one. I said that when you first get saved, a natural inclination is to go tell somebody else about it. A natural inclination is once you realize that you were once destined for hell, and now you are destined for glory, for a presence with God for all of eternity, is the first thing that normally comes to a person's mind is, I know someone else who's destined to hell as well, and I want to go tell them that they don't have to be. And so we have a natural tendency, once we hear the truth and it gets stuck in our soul, to go tell somebody else about it. And our second example that Jesus gives here and that I want to cover is in John chapter 4. And I'm only going to mention one verse again and it'll come to mind. And it says this, I must needs go through Samaria. Now, there's lots of ways he could have gone, but I must needs go through Samaria. And if you read John chapter 4, you're going to find a perfect example of caring, of teaching, of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the difference between teaching and preaching is how much you back a person into a corner. If you back them into a corner where they've got to make a decision, that's called preaching. Some of the wives, they say wives aren't supposed to, the women aren't supposed to preach, but some of you guys know that women can preach pretty good. You've been backed into a corner yourself at times again. So notice that's what preaching is. And here, as you read down through what Jesus said to this woman at the well, he did a lot of teaching and he did some preaching as well. And again, if you look at the balance of that, Jesus is our example in two areas here. Number one is that he cared for souls. It doesn't matter that they were Samaritans. It doesn't matter that they were outcasts. It doesn't matter that they were tattooed from head to toe. It doesn't matter that they were found in the gutter. He cared for souls. And here he went out of his way to get a despised people, a rejected people, and to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boy, again, you and I need to have a heart that'll do that. We don't go out and just preach to the rich, but boy, the rich need preached to again. But boy, again, to understand that we have an obligation to preach the gospel to the rich. No, it's to every creature. And so outside of our class, if you want to go with classes, again, and understand that, hey, we are to reach every soul. Second thing that we learn here is if you just study John chapter 4, for the approach that Jesus took to win this woman, the times again that she responded, the attractions that he gave, that he hung in front of her, and how she responded on a physical level, and he turned around and brought it up to a spiritual level. She responded on a physical level. He brought it up to a spiritual plane. And over all through this whole scenario, I've gone to a whole bunch of soul-winning classes. I didn't like any of them. They teach us, again, a persuasive technique. God doesn't use persuasion, especially yours, okay? He uses the power of the gospel. That's what he uses. And again, if you have a soul-winning class that teaches you the approach and everything else, and one, two, three, pray after me has been most of the soul-winning classes I've ever been to, the clinics that they have, and I don't like them, very honest with you. To again understand that we want the Lord Jesus Christ working through us to be a witness. We want to follow his example here. And so notice here again that here we have an excellent example. So we are to have growth. Secondly here, we are to be a witness. Isn't that what he left us here for? Ye are my witnesses. Okay. And sometimes we back off from that and we don't want to talk to somebody. And the Holy Spirit comes over and kicks you in the side till your rib hurts. And we need to learn to respond to that and say, hey, that person needs to hear the gospel. And so here we have an excellent example of him as our witness. Let's move on. And let's go back to Luke and chapter 11. We could go to Matthew chapter 6. Anybody know what in Matthew chapter 6 is found? Sermon on the Mount. Okay, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Luke chapter 1 is what we're looking for. And Jesus said, "Our Father, which art in heaven," okay? And notice again that there's errors in your Bible, because Matthew chapter 6 presents a different prayer than Luke chapter 1 does. And say, see, all the modernists say, look, see, they couldn't even get their story together about what he said about the Lord's Prayer. Understand that on Matthew chapter 6, he was teaching to the people on the Mount. In Luke chapter 1, 11, he was teaching his disciples in a personal lesson. And you find that all through the Bible. People say, well, this doesn't line up with what he said over here. What they put over the cross doesn't line up in all four Gospels. Therefore, there's an error, and they should have got their story straight. No. Again, understand that Jesus lived a marvelous life, and he didn't teach the story of the 90 and 9 and the one lost sheep. He didn't teach that one time. He taught it probably 32 times, and you only got 5 renditions of it in your Bible, and they're all a little bit different because he's talking to a different audience. So when you got these people who say, well, there's errors in the Bible, just kind of hold them at arm's length. And you press on studying God's Word, because it's His Word and it's accurate. And let's look at this Lord's Prayer now. And it came to pass, in chapter 11, it came to pass that as He was praying, notice a different context than Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, He was preaching. What did I give a wrong reference there? We're all flipping through our Bibles. Luke 11, I meant. Okay, Luke 11. And as he was praying, okay, when he ceased, I like this. I guess I probably heard it preached this way and it ran away in my imagination. I could just kind of picture them all sitting there with their arms crossed watching him pray and waiting until he's done. I guess I like that because when I was a kid, in Tuscarora, we used to go to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and we'd all break up into groups, and we would go and pray in different groups. And woe be the man that got in with what was the Dickerson guy there, the old guy?
Ben.
Woe be the guy that got in with Ben Dickerson. Because that's what I did. I sat in my chair and I waited and waited and waited. And Ben Dickerson, he'd pray 3 laps all the way around the world. I mean, we were always the last. If you got in with Ben Dickerson's group, we were always the last ones out on Wednesday night. And I know what it's like to wait until he ceased, all right? And so here's the disciples, and they're watching him pray, and they wait until he's done praying in verse 1. And they notice again, also, I mean, every detail in here is just precious. He was in a certain place. Jesus had a certain place where he prayed. You and I ought to follow that example. There ought to be a certain place where it's just precious to you for meeting with God. And so he had a certain place. And when he ceased, and notice again there's an emphasis on there, especially if you knew Ben Dickerson, that he didn't pray for just a little while again. They was waiting again until he was done with his prayer. And then one of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And then we have, again, give us this day our daily bread. We have the Lord's Prayer cited a little bit differently here than he did in Matthew chapter 6. But when he's teaching us to pray, I've often looked at that question, what does that mean, teach us to pray? And here's what I've decided, it's helped me in my life, is they didn't say, teach us to pray the Lord's Prayer. They said, teach us to pray like that. They watched Jesus pray, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray like that. They watched him. And they saw his prayer. If you do a study on all the times that Jesus prayed, you'd be amazed at, again, what the Bible says about Jesus' prayer. One of my favorites, again, is that it says, while Jesus was alone praying, his disciples were with him. I always like that verse somehow. When Jesus was alone praying, his disciples were with him. You know, you can be all alone praying in a crowd, okay? There can be people all around you. You can be alone praying when we're here on a Wednesday night and the deacons are leading in prayer. You can be alone praying right in the middle of that. And so again, the fact that they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. I know you're not supposed to add words to your Bible, but I've added into mine right there, teach us to pray like that. Luke chapter something, it says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. John chapter 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. If you want to read the Lord's Prayer, you should go to John chapter 17. And when I see these disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray like that, somehow I'm thinking that Jesus had disciples present when he prayed his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17. I'm thinking again that Jesus pulled aside the three favoritest disciples. Who are they again?
John.
James.
Peter.
Okay, don't forget Peter. Peter, James, and John. He called them three aside after the Lord's Supper again. He knew that they were headed, Judas was headed out, and they were going to come and they were going to take him. He took those three out into the garden and he taught them to pray. How did that work out? Not very good. They kept falling asleep. Okay. And one of the most profound prayers that Jesus made, and they slept through it. And so you and I, again, are to look at the example that Jesus gives at praying. And let me just go ahead and take that a further. If God in the flesh, born here again of a virgin, and the Son of God and the Son of Man had to pray, where does that leave me? Where does that leave you? If he had to pray to keep his life right, if he had to pray to keep his life on track, his ministry going in the direction that God intended, if his prayer connection, again, was what connected the Son of God to God, listen, you and I need to be connected. We need to learn to pray. There's an acronym. I love this acronym because it's in English and it's not in Greek. Again, it's recorded in your Bible in Greek, but it's not a Greek acronym. It is an English acronym. And I still don't know what to do with that except get excited. And that's called ASK. And that stands in the English language for ask, seek, and Kanak. Okay? I don't know why they started to spell Kanak with a K, except they wanted to make sure it fit Jesus' acronym right here. Ask, seek, and knock again. And so, and think of the parables that Jesus taught about prayer. About the woman that came to the ruler and to ask a petition of the ruler and got her way. The servant who came to... Well, think of the parables again. I can't think of them all right now. But think of all the parables that he gave that says, teaches us to pray. And so we're to use him as an example in our prayer life. I'm going to have to rush through one more of these, and then we'll spend a little more time on this last one maybe. Think again that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. We need to learn by his example to minister to one another. You know how to say minister in Greek? Deacon. Okay? And we have an office of deacon, but all of us are to be ministers. We have an office of pastor, but all of us are to minister. And again, understand that we are to minister to one another's needs. And that's the example that Jesus gave. We do not have an ordinance in our church called foot washing, okay? There are some churches that do because they don't understand what an ordinance is or where it comes from. But again, in the Bible, we don't have an ordinance unless it was taught that, hey, you're supposed to continue on doing this. And so we have an ordinance of baptism and we have an ordinance of the Lord's table again, but we do not have an ordinance of foot washing. Sometimes, anyone ever been to a foot washing service? So, sometimes I think it would behoove us to do that. Now, I'm not going to orchestrate one or have one at a Baptist church. We'll get thrown out of all my peers would be calling me on the phone saying, what in the world are you doing over there? We're not going to wax apostolic around here and do a foot washing. But think again, what did Jesus say? As I have done to you, So you ought to do this to each other again. And he's not necessarily talking about washing feet. He's talking about ministering to the needs of other people. And that's what foot washing is. Think again of, let's go back to Abraham. Remember Abraham had those visitors come and they were coming to check out Sodom again and to see with their own eyes whether it was true, how bad it was. And Abraham saw them coming and he washed their feet. Got a washcloth and a rag and they were sojourners in the land and the first thing he did is wash her. They had need. Think about that. Abraham is washing the feet of God in that context. What is that? Chapter 18, I think, of Genesis, right in there someplace. And so, when you think again about foot washing, I want you to think about ministering to the needs of other people. And listen, when we gather together as a church, even though there's just a few of us here today, we're still here to edify one another, to minister to one another, to encourage one another. I've been in churches where everyone that comes in is looking to be encouraged, but nobody there is there as an encourager. I didn't like having churches again. Beverly and I visited churches all over America. When we were in the military, we'd pop in different churches. And boy, when you go in and there's someone, and most churches have, there's someone that just moans and groans about how bad life is and how hard life is. Praise the Lord, we don't have a... Now, all of us have done that a little bit here at church again, because we go through that sometimes. But praise the Lord, there's nobody that's stuck in that rut, hallelujah, here at Good Samaritan Baptist Church. And that we encourage one another and recognize the need to encourage. And we gather together. Why? We don't forsake the gathering of ourselves together because we need the encouragement. And so, notice here again, just to minister. And the picture there is again with the washing of the feet. The picture is in Genesis chapter 18, where I think it was that Abraham washed the feet. Remember Jesus' feet being washed with tears. Powerful, again, when Mary washed his feet. And his rebuke again to his host that said, you never kissed me, you never greeted me, you never washed my feet. And here Mary has not ceased from doing that since the time I came in here. And so notice again the ministering here in two cases, ministering to God, in the second, ministering to Jesus, and then Jesus ministering to the disciples. We are to minister to one another. Stop, think about that for a minute. There's people that's going through trials right here in our life. You know people out there in the world that's going through trials. And I don't know how some people face the trials of this life without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, without knowing the final chapter. But boy, again, we understand that there's people all around us that are going through trials and hardships. We are to minister to people. Follow Jesus' example in that regard. And the last one here is out of John chapter 15. We just looked at it recently. That says, greater love hath no man than he give his life for a friend. Remember when Judas came to Jesus and betrayed him with a kiss? And what did Jesus say? Friend. That's powerful. Greater love hath no man than he would give his life for a friend. Now we're talking again about a kinship in the church, in our relationship with Christ. We have a kinship, and we call each other brother and sister around here because there is that kinship. The example again that I have outlined here several times as it's given is the fact that husbands are told to love their wives, even as Christ would give his life for. And that's the kind of depth of the love that Jesus had. And we're to have that kind of love in our life. Greater love hath no man than he would give his life. God's not as interested in people who give their life for him as he is interested in people that will live their life for him. To give your life is not to, again, just lay your neck on the blotter, as it were, and say, okay, that's it. I'll give my life. No, it's that we would give up ourself and not live a selfish existence, but we would live for others. That we would again have our primary concern to be the well-being of others. There's another word for that. It's called submission. And we're to submit ourselves one to another. And so that love that Jesus Christ had for us it is to be reflected in us. And let me go ahead and say out loud, as it were, that you cannot do that in our old nature. Our old nature don't know what that smells like or tastes like. Our old nature cannot reproduce that. All old nature love is a selfish love. It is a what's in it for me kind of love. And a selfless love, again, is a kind of love that is described here, that you would give your life for a friend. The Bible says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Okay, I needed to kick off first few words there. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto me, which is a terrible sacrifice. No. That's only a reasonable service, it says. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the perfect will of God is that we would have a love like Christ had. In 1 Corinthians, I think it is chapter 5, it talks about why do we witness? Why do we continue on? And boy, you might ask that question in this world again with the satanic religions rise and again taking over nations and again Islam again being the fastest growing, which is Satan's religion being the fastest religion growing in the world. And you might, why do we labor? We're losing the battle. Why do we labor? And he gives reasons there again, three reasons. And the third one is this, because the love of Christ constrains us. And so the love of Christ ought to overwhelm our soul. Turn to one more and we'll close with this one. Those are five things that we want in our example and to see as Christ in our example. Philippians chapter 4, if I remember the reference. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And chapter 4. We said that Christ, Jesus per se, ought to be our example in growth. He ought to be our example in witness. He ought to be our example in prayer. He ought to be example as a minister. And he ought to be our example in love. Those are five characteristics. And I want to emphasize that that's what Jesus was. Let me say it again. That's what Jesus was, okay? In the flesh, while he was here, while he had a humanity on him, that's the five things that he set for our example. Next week and for the next couple weeks, we're going to be starting looking at things that he did as the Christ. That's greater than, again, what he did as Jesus. But what he did as Jesus, he did as our example. He came down and he was made flesh and he lived here in the flesh as our example. Now, a lot of the modernists and the pluralism in our society says, why, that's what Jesus is, a good example. And he is that, but that isn't why he came. He didn't come to be an example. He lived in the flesh to be an example, but he came to die. Amen. He came to be your sacrifice. He came to be your Passover lamb. And so don't confuse the fact nor lighten the fact, well, he's just a good teacher. That's what the Muslims believe about him. For crying out loud, that's what Barack Hussein Obama believes about him. He was just a good example. And he thinks that he's a Christian because he believes that. Boy, again, understand that he came to be more than an example. And if all he is to you is an example, then you've missed all 66 books, all right? So he came, and we're looking at him today as an example, but he came for so much more than that. When he was here in the flesh, he lived as our example. Remember, he said this, and I've always wondered at this. He said, greater things. He said, you're going to see greater things because of your belief than you've seen in me. Now, you're going to do greater things than Jesus did here in the flesh. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, that's some pretty big stuff, okay? I've not seen too many leprosy cases healed again. I've not seen too many blind men receive their sight. I've not seen too many mountains be removed. Understand that everything that Jesus did in the flesh is for our example to demonstrate that, hey, you can do it in the power of the Spirit of God. There's no temptation taken man, but such is common to man. And he'll provide a means that you can get out of that. That you can do everything that Jesus did as our example. And let me go ahead here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. We heard last night from this verse that this is where everything begins. Everything that comes out of your mouth. James warns us to watch out for that little tongue again. Everything that comes out of your mouth starts right here in Philippians 4:8. There's another verse I wanted to look at that said, that he left the portals of glory. That isn't what it says. That he made himself a little lower than the angels. He became flesh. And blood. He was made man. And he left heaven. And let that mind be in you as well. It says over in Philippians that when we're looking at our example of love, is that he was rebuked and he answered them not a word. And then it says, you wives, you better learn to live like that. And then all the men say, yeah, amen, praise the Lord. And then it says, likewise ye husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so the things that he did as our example, we are to absorb them into our life. And we're to pursue them. But here's the first step to pursuing them. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. I hope you've memorized it. I used to, but now I get all those words mixed up, and it's better to read it. Look at Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren. Remember I said everything that comes out your mouth, everything that's in your attitude, everything, it starts in our brain someplace. It starts in our thought life. And it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. It's amazing, again, some of the things that get stuck in the mind of Christians, and they spend their time thinking on those things rather than these things. And don't be that way. Boy, let's again keep these things paramount in our thinking. Let's keep these things as filters for what comes into our brain, even through that idiot box in our houses. Let's let these things be, again, the things where our mind is centered. And then, again, we have the ability, again, to follow Jesus' example. What would Jesus do? Boy, again, we could look at that and say, he has given us an example. Let's pursue that. Now, in the next coming weeks, I want to look again. Next week, we'll look at him being our Passover lamb. That's what he came for, and that's what he does so well. We'll look at him being our high priest. Excellent example, again, as we consider that all the religions of our world have some kind of cleric or some kind of priest that they try to place in there. We have a high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our high priest. And so we have several more functions, five of them in total. Today we wanted to look again at that he is our example. That's not all he is, but he is always that. And so let's use him and examine him and apply this message again to our walk, to our attitude, to our love, to our witness, to our growth, and understand again that we are to use him as our example. Father, praise you and thank you again. Thank you for what we've looked at here from your word. Thank you again, Father, that we could spend some time looking at your only begotten Son, our Savior, Redeemer. And Father, as we've done that, we pray that you'd bless. Cause again that the words from your old book that we've looked at would just ring in our lives, and the Holy Spirit would bring them back and speak them to us again, Father, as we'd walk through this week, that we'd be better equipped to walk as Christ-like as you intended us to be in this old wicked world that we're living in. And we'll praise you and thank you, Father, for your touch on each life that's here as we would desire to walk as your Son walked here in the flesh. In the name of Christ, we praise you. Amen, amen. All right, let's go ahead and have a song of invitation as we would sing. Let's go ahead. I surrender all. Anybody know what page that is? All to thee. 300 and something. And again, I said the key. Let me broaden the key a little bit. I said it's what goes on in our mind again to keep our mind set straight. But it also has something to do with our surrender. We recognize we can't do it ourselves. We're going to surrender a little bit to Him. Anybody find a 300 number for I? 308 in our songbook. Let's go ahead and stand and we'll dismiss with this song. If God's tugged on your heart in an area, go ahead and talk with Him even as we sing together. All to Jesus.